What comes to mind when you think of a wilderness? A wilderness. Well, considering the wilderness that is particularly spoken of here in Mark chapter 1, well, which is not a forest wilderness, by the way, what first comes to mind as I think about it was the environment and the terrain of Afghanistan that I experienced. And while I was there, I had the opportunity to fly quite a bit over the land, and I spent that time while I was over there flying around looking out either the window or the open door of the helicopter at the land that we were flying over. And I have to say that from the air, the wilderness could be breathtakingly beautiful. Rigid mountains, had deep canyons. Some of the sights that you would see truly were just, or at least that I saw, were amazing. You see savanna deserts that we'd fly over. And sometimes we would see sand, just sand dunes, rolling sand dunes, that would just go all the way out into the horizon. Sometimes as the sun was setting or even rising, just the colors that we would see in the desert, and even the colors of the desert itself, just could be wonderful. Just a painting by God. Yet despite this beauty, there's a very real and harsh reality to the desert. A reality that becomes starkly evident when you're on the ground and when you're in its grasp. And impressions that I had of the desert, wilderness, or lots of sand that get in everything, dryness, scrub bushes, harsh terrain, wild animals and reptiles, and at times it was extremely hot, and at times it was extremely cold. It was a hostile place for man. It was a place where a man or a woman would die from exposure in a short time without having proper food and shelter and equipment. The ancients saw the desert wilderness as a place of demons and evil. And maybe when you think of the wilderness, something very personal comes to mind. Perhaps the wilderness for you is a place in your life where you are or have been in the past that is a dark place, that is hazardous, with temptations, with trials at every turn. Or you think of a place where sorrow, fear, sin, guilt, even disaster has taken you down to a point of despair. And maybe war or long deployments are or have been a wilderness for you, and perhaps even the memories of war can take you to a wilderness. And it could be that you're in a wilderness here today. It could be one today where your life has brought you to a place of loneliness, a place of emptiness. Now, an extreme wilderness that comes to mind is the harsh reality of an unbeliever's life, a life that is separated from God. For an unbeliever's life is indeed a desert that ends only in death and damnation. Now, we all find ourselves in the wilderness at some point in our life. And wilderness is a very unforgiving place, but it is where the gospel begins. It's at that point that the need for a Savior becomes apparent to us. And some good news is needed when we're in the desert. And so Mark writes in his book in this very first sentence, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, what is this word gospel that Mark uses here? It's obviously something important. Well, the original audience of Mark, well, he wrote it to the church in Rome originally. It was made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And this word gospel, euangelion for them, this good news, it had important connotations to both groups. For the Jews, the term and the context particularly is given here with this quote from Isaiah verse 3. It would have probably brought the image of the herald of the good news of the coming salvation promised by the prophets and for the hoped for coming kingdom of God. Those were probably some immediate images that come to mind in this wording. And to the Gentile Roman, this good news, this euangelion, was an announcement of the good news of the birth of a heir to the throne, or his coming of age, or even his ascension to the throne. Now for the Christian, our understanding of the good news, it embodies both of these principles in one man. These principles are found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and who is the Savior. And yet at the very beginning of this gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark starts talking about a man in the wilderness by the name of John. We call him John the Baptist. Now, why did he start with this? Who is this John the Baptist? Take a look again in your scriptures, starting in verse 2 again. We'll go through, starting in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. The very beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ starts with the confirmation of the fulfillment of prophecy. There's a fulfillment that's going on here. As we look at these passages, we see there's bits that Mark brought from the Old Testament. From Exodus 23:20. He also quotes in here Malachi 3:1, specifically mentions Isaiah. We see Isaiah 43 that Lotus read for us this morning. Thank you, Lotus. And Mark carefully picked these passages. He picked them for a very real reason. He's trying to communicate a message to us. Not only to show that John the Baptist was that spoken of messenger and herald, but also to make a statement about the identity of Jesus Christ, the one whom he announced. Now in Exodus 23, well, it alludes to the first Exodus, which the people of God experienced, and that was as they came out of Egypt into the wilderness. That was the first Exodus. And towards the end, we see Exodus 23, there's this allusion to, or this actually it says that an angel will be sent. This term angels also can be translated as messenger, interestingly. This angel was going to come before them, and he was going to go before the people of God and lead them out of the wilderness into the promised land. And this is alluded to here in this first passage here. Now, in Isaiah 43, which we read, it also ties into this chain of quotations. Not only is the wilderness the place from where the voice cries, the way that is called to be prepared, we see that is for an individual that is very specific. That individual being the Lord Himself. God Himself. The very name of God is used as you read it in Isaiah 40. Yahweh, the Creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these two references set the stage for the third, which is in Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The messenger's preparation is for the coming of the Lord God Himself. Here again. Again, the Lord God is the one whose way is being prepared. And in this second coming, this promised Savior, when the Lord God comes again, in this second coming, this second exodus from the wilderness is inaugurated. And there he brings this final deliverance for the people of God. And in Malachi 3:16 through 18, talks about that. Now, interestingly, in the wilderness, there's so many images that the wilderness can bring, but the actual experience of the people of God in the wilderness when they left Egypt That was where they met God. That was where they met God. And God came to them. That is where they had the covenant with God, where He brought His covenant, and He covenanted to be their God, and they to be His people. And then they were delivered into that land that He promised. God came to them in the wilderness. God provides a way out of the wilderness into the promised land. And on the heels of these prophecies, Mark ties the fulfillment of these prophecies of the Lord God Himself coming to His people to deliver them, you know, to covenant with them, to save them. He ties these things to historic events in the ministry of John and the coming of Jesus. Now, in verse 6, we see, well, it talks about what John was wearing. Well, why do you think it's important that it's mentioned what John was wearing? Let's look at verse 6 again. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Well, as we read this, that's not the only place in the Scriptures we get a description like that. We see in the Old Testament, in Zechariah 13:4, particularly that John was wearing what prophets wore. Back then, that's what prophets wore. He's wearing that. And then, as we look at it, we see that his clothing would have particularly have brought to mind the image of Elijah the prophet. Because when you look at 2 Kings 1:8, how John the Baptist is described here is almost exactly as Elijah was described. And Mark didn't do that on accident. He was being real purposeful in his description to let you know what he was saying about John the Baptist. And these prophecies that Mark had quoted would have already brought to mind, at least in the Jewish mind particularly, the image of Elijah. Because it was linked with the coming of Elijah, these prophecies, particularly Malachi, where in Malachi 4:5, what we see it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes." And so the promise in the Scriptures was that a Savior was going to come, this King of Kings, God Himself, in the desert. His messenger would be crying from the wilderness, "Make way the path of the Lord." This messenger would somehow be Elijah, who would come before the awesome day of the Lord and His coming. And here, right after announcing that Jesus is the Son of God in verse 1, then He shows in these prophecies that Jesus, as we see starting in verse 9, of course, it tells the story of Jesus, we know this, was God Himself who had come to save His people. And this garb of the prophet, of course, it had been 400 years. Malachi was written 400 years before Matthew, before the coming of Jesus. And as we think about that, that's a long time. I mean, in our time, think of 400 years. Okay? That was before the pilgrims arrived at Plymouth in the United States. It had been a long time, since a prophet had spoken to the people of God. And so when John the Baptist came along, he's dressed like a prophet, and these ideas of gosh, is this Elijah coming? These things that he was saying and doing. He appears in the wilderness. You know, people are really interested. Is God speaking to us again? Because they really wanted God to speak to them. They wanted that deliverer. They felt oppression under Rome. And with John the Baptist coming, it was exciting for them. So what was John doing? When we look in verses 4, of course, in verse 5, it says, well, he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. All the country was going out to see him, is what it says. We're talking Judea, which included Jerusalem. In fact, we know that King Herod even had gone out to see John, to hear him speak. So they head out in the wilderness to see this prophet. I mean, can you imagine everybody loading up and going up and drove to see this man who eats locusts and honey? out in the wilderness. He's probably a little unkept looking. Yeah, he's out there baptizing people and preaching. But they went to see him. They were excited because they saw the fulfillment of prophecy in him. And what did this prophet do? Well, he baptized him. Why is this baptism important? Well, he was doing this for a very deliberate reason. So this was part of his preparation of the way of the king. He was preaching a baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, repentance in this context, as we read it, it is essentially a commitment to turn back to God in obedience to His will. And to seal this commitment, John was baptizing them, which was actually pretty radical if you think about what he was really doing. Why so radical? Well, first of all, baptism was a definite symbol, and the people would have understood this because there's ties in the Old Testament, the law, to the washing is tied with repentance. They would have definitely have made that, but two, that connection. But two, and more importantly, that culturally, the Jews exercised what's called proselyte baptism. Proselyte baptism. In other words, to become a Jew, you had to be baptized. Now, a gentleman by the name of C.B. Cranfield, he commented on this baptism. This is what he said. He said, the implication of his baptism was that the Jews did not have the right to membership in the people of God by the mere fact that they were Jews. By their sins, they had become as Gentiles, and now they needed as radical a repentance as did Gentiles if they were to have any part in God's salvation. And pretty much in the Jewish mindset back then was, I'm a Jew, so I'm one of God's people, I'm good. What John was saying and doing was a little bit different than that assumption. It was a major wake-up call. Combined with the rest of John's message, the alarms should have been going off in their head that something really big was about to happen, that something was imminent, that coming that was foretold. And so what was the rest of John's message? Let's look in verse 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit could only be one person. And that is the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah, the one who they hoped for, the King, the deliverer of God's people. Who else could baptize with God Himself, the Holy Spirit, but God? And that's what John is pointing to. Isaiah had prophesied of this. He prophesied of the time of salvation when the Spirit would be poured out on the people of God. He did this in chapter 44, verse 3, where he wrote, I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Joel, Ezekiel, they also spoke about this bestowal of the Spirit that would occur in the last days. And now, here John the Baptist was, a clear prophet of God speaking to the people, saying that the one who would bring that promised blessing was there. He was coming. He was imminent. And this was what he was saying. And overwhelmed with the response of this, or overwhelmed with their hope, the people, they came out in droves to prepare what he was calling them to do for the coming of the Messiah. And so he baptized them for repentance of sins. Now, who was this promised Messiah? Who was he? Of course, we see in verse 9 that it is Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, as we continue in Mark, you know, as you continue reading, it tells all about that. This is Mark's preparation for what he's about to tell us about who Jesus is. And as you read Mark, you'll see that Mark, he writes fast. Things come quick as you read it. Because what he's communicating is who Jesus Christ is. This was his ministry. And as we read Mark, we learn of that Messiah. We learn of his teaching. We learn of the salvation that he brings. He was the promised one. Jesus Christ, the Lord God, the King, the Deliverer of His people, the One who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ. Now consider the problems of the world. And consider them. Consider our problems as the human race. Watching the news is pretty depressing in this, typically. There are a lot of problems out there. A lot of problems. I mean, you know, we could go on this. You know, wilderness and the wilderness is out there. The world is in the wilderness. Sin, death, it's everywhere. We see war, we see oppression, we see genocide. Even in our country, good grief. What is going on? We see all this hatred. We see division. We see strife. And people rioting. What is going on? It's because they're in a wilderness. There's a wilderness of sin and death out there. And the world is just showing it. But we see it individually too. People struggle with all sorts of problems. People are in their own wilderness at times. They struggle with problems in marriage, problems in parenting, struggling with problems at work, finances, even their neighbors. You hear these stories, you know, my neighbors did this, and people just want to smack their neighbors. You hear that. You know, the list could go on and on. I mean, we could talk about all the problems that the world has and you know, that the country has, and we have as individual problems. We do that all day. But really, all we got to do is watch the news, truly, to see that list. The thing is, you know, every single one of our problems, every one of our problems has its root in sin. The problems of mankind find their root in sin. And this bit of wisdom, knowing this, is the key to spiritual care. Which, by the way, you know, some people call this counseling. I call it spiritual care. Some people call it counseling. He's the family life pastor, so I'm sure he's got his term. What do you call it?
Soul care.
Soul care. He calls it soul care. So we're talking about the same thing here. Yeah. So often when people come to me as a pastor, you know, they come to me for a reason, generally, you know, not just to chat. They're coming for help, typically, is what I've seen. And what happens there is they share with me their wilderness. Their wilderness. Their trouble. Their hurt. Their misery. And they talk about it. And they're looking for help. And over the years, what I've noticed, and I've talked to some other people who are also pastors who've noticed this too, that so often the very root of their trouble, of so many people, what has put them in the wilderness is some sin. Some sin. And perhaps it's even a sin that they haven't even realized is in their life. It's as interesting as you listen to people. Sometimes we're blind to our own sin. We don't even know it's there. That's what it's nice to talk to people, because sometimes they can point out things that we don't even see ourselves. Yeah. So sometimes there's a sin that they haven't realized that's in their life. And repeatedly the solution, or at least getting them right on the right path to the solution, because you know, the Lord is the one who leads. But the solution is first to really acknowledge that sin is present. Acknowledge that there's a sin going on. And perhaps even that sin, and get this, perhaps that sin is a refusal to forgive someone who's sinned against them. You know, it's amazing how many problems can come in our lives because we refuse to forgive someone who has sinned against us. And as we read the scriptures, we see the refusal to sin, or correction, refusal to forgive is a sin itself. Interesting that. The first step, this acknowledgement that there is sin, it can be difficult. A lot of times people want to self-justify their sin. They got marriage problems, and I talk to them, and well, they're having an affair with somebody. Well, do you think the affair might have some? Well, I deserve to have that affair with that person. Well, do you realize that that's a sin? Well, my heart feels so much towards that person. I think God would allow that. You know, you hear these conversations, you're like, what are you thinking? It's because people, at times, will self-justify their sin. They'll figure out some way that what they're doing really is not a sin. And that's a denial of sin. And that's why it's good when you talk to people, you listen to them, if they say, hey, you know, have you thought that maybe this is a sin in your life, that perhaps the Lord Jesus would want you to repent? And of course, through prayer, you know, and truly seeking to find Jesus and His help in the situation, through prayer, people will come to realize their sins. Sometimes a good prayer is, Lord, I know I'm sinning. I'm not sure what it is. But help me to see it. Help me to know how I can better walk with You. And the thing is, when we pray these prayers, when we acknowledge that we're sinners before the Lord needing His forgiveness, the Lord hears our prayers. And He answers our prayers. We receive that forgiveness that is promised in the Scripture. We receive healing and comfort that comes with reconciliation with God. Something that we can only have through Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Lord. Jesus meets us in our wilderness. He meets us in the wilderness and He leads us out of the wilderness. And perhaps the scenario I've described sounds familiar to you. Perhaps you've been through this. Perhaps you're going through. Know that the first thing is to realize we're sinner. We need to repent that sin. And that you will find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He will meet you there in the wilderness. And He will take you out of that wilderness. And sometimes leaving the wilderness is a journey. Sometimes it takes a while. But follow Jesus. And He will lead you out. In the wilderness, Jesus comes to save us. And because of His work, when we repent, Scriptures tell us that we repent our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As Jesus leads us from the wilderness, and we say, well, where is He leading us to? Out of the wilderness, we hope. Well, in the first Exodus was the promised land. In the second Exodus, what were the people looking for? They were looking for the coming of the Messiah King. They were looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. And Jesus leads us out of the wilderness into the kingdom of God, the rule of God, where His people dwell even now. That's where He takes us. Now, if you've never answered the call, if you've never answered Jesus' call to follow Him in faith as your Savior, if you've never done that, please, please, please consider that the wilderness that you experience now may be because you have not answered that call for your Savior. Fact is that everyone is not trusted in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, who's not answered that call, will die lost in the wilderness. That is where we are without Jesus Christ. So if you're Christian, or rather if you're not a Christian, and you're lost, well, you're not going to be able to find your way out of the wilderness on your own. And even for Christians, sometimes when we stray off that path of righteousness and we're not following Christ the way we should, we find ourselves in the wilderness. The only person who can get us out of that wilderness is Jesus Christ, who leads the way. So if you're not a Christian, follow Jesus. If you are a Christian, follow Jesus. He has come to us in the wilderness, saying, follow me. Hear His call. Follow Him. He will lead you out of that wilderness. He will. To eternal joy, that place that He has reserved for His people. Jesus meets us in the wilderness. He is the promised one. He's the promised one. The one that John the Baptist came preparing the way for. Without Him, the wilderness would swallow us whole. And because of our need for a Savior in the wilderness, we must follow Jesus.